Welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Welcome to Friday. The weekend is upon us. I hope you have a nice one wherever you may be. It's going to be a little wet here in St. Louis, at least for the first part of the weekend. Now, they're promising some sunshine by Sunday. We'll have to wait and see how that works out. You know, the weather forecast around here, almost always right 70% of the time. We welcome to the microphone Pastor David Fleming from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who is going to be taking care of Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning, Roland. I'm doing well. Thank you.
How are things in Michigan?
Well, it's been a very rainy April, the rainiest April in Grand Rapids recorded history, and there's been a lot of flooding here, actually. It's been pretty dramatic. I was listening to news, national news, a couple days ago, and it mentioned Grand Rapids right at the top of the news, and then my hometown, Peoria, Illinois, which has now got some flooding going on. I imagine St. Louis is next.
That's, well, I don't know how the rivers work. You know, they talk about where it crests and where it doesn't crest, and, you know, in St. Louis, we had pretty much an average flood at the Arch downtown, but who knows what may be coming yet.
Yeah, this was record stuff here, and happily, we're past the crest, and things are moving along nicely. We had a number of members with some water in their basements and a little hassle here at our school facility. But
yeah, you talk about water in basements, something that's a phenomenon here in St. Louis. I was watching on the news the other day about people who've never had water in their basements before are experiencing it this year because, like you, we're getting a lot of rain, but it was so dry last summer that so much dirt has pulled away from foundations, exposing cracks, that now the water has a path to get in.
That's really interesting. I certainly think that's plausible.
So if you're looking for something in which to invest, foundation repair company might be the way to go these days. Well, you get a very important text today, a text that I think is often misunderstood, and there's some things that get overlooked, and Luke puts some things in that other gospel writers leave out. So we've got some ground to cover this morning.
It's a wonderful text.
Wait, let's begin with prayer.
Okay. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave to your Son the cup of wrath that we deserved, and that he drank it to the full in our place, that through his sacrifice and resurrection, your cup of blessing would be given to us. Allow us by your Spirit always to grow in our knowledge of you through your holy word, rejoicing in the saving work of your Son, Jesus, our only deliverer in life. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And from anywhere in the world, you can reach us by way of email, kfuo@kfuo.org. And just drop us a note if you don't have a question or a comment. Let us know where you're listening. We love to find out. Because sometimes, Pastor Fleming, we find out that people are listening in North Korea and Pakistan and even Afghanistan.
How exciting.
It really is a global broadcast that we have here at KFUO. All right, Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. This is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this has got to be tough because this has been staged in so many different ways, in so many different movies over the past 50, 60 years. How do you as a pastor compete with the visuals that we have in our mind from all those movies like Passion of the Christ and what's really going on here?
I hadn't thought about that exactly. I've been to the Mount of Olives itself, and what struck me there was how the Mount of Olives, you can clearly see the pathway and the gate that Jesus entered on Palm Sunday. This is the direction he came in. He went out to the Mount of Olives, so he's going out the direction that he had come in on Palm Sunday. And that gate there is really visible from the Mount of Olives, from the Garden of Gethsemane area. When those soldiers are coming and the, you know, with all those people with their torches, all that stuff, this would be very obvious coming. And I suppose in the movies I've seen, it's sort of like, oh, surprise, there's, you know, these guys have snuck up on us.
Yeah.
There's no sneaking up in this at all. I mean, even from a human point of view, there's no sneaking up. This is also the place where King David, when he escaped, when Absalom attacked him, when he escaped, he left town barefoot, looking like a beggar, so that he could sneak out of town, and he went up the Mount of Olives. This is the route he took to escape. And now the eternal Son of God willingly sees these people coming to grab him, and then he's going to come into the city through this the same gate to rescue and deliver us.
So is the Mount of Olives someplace that would be good for a campout?
Yes. I mean, it's a beautiful place. It's one of those places they take you when you go to Jerusalem and you want to pose for pictures. You get a nice overview of the city. The city, there's a, between the Mount of Olives and the city wall is the Kidron Valley, which, you know, in the St. Louis area, the ground around here in Michigan is pretty flat and boring, and where I'm from in Illinois, it's really flat and boring. But here, you know, you got, like St. Louis area, you've got these nice ravines and things, which are kind of a hassle to build on, I imagine. But but they add some beauty. So this is a beautiful location. It really is. You've got these really old olive trees there. Even to today, some of the olive trees date back to the time of Christ. And, of course, Gethsemane itself means olive press. This is where they would press the olives to get, you know, your olive oil. And what a fitting place for Jesus to be pressed, right?
Yeah, and the reason I ask that is I think in the text from a couple of days ago, there's a very brief mention that Jesus, when he's in Jerusalem, isn't staying at the Motel 6.
No.
He's actually staying on the Mount of Olives.
Correct, right.
And that would mean, like I said, perhaps camping out, not really a lot of houses up there.
You're right on the money, Roland. Exactly. And this is the place where he repeatedly goes to pray throughout Holy Week. This is his little retreat area. And it says in the text here, of course, that this was his custom, as was his custom. He goes to the Mount of Olives. This was the normal pattern for Jesus. This is his Motel 6. That's fine.
Before we read the text, just some observations that you can comment on, Pastor Fleming. We get six verses today. The word prayer or prayer appears five times in six verses, so this must be the focus of the text, right?
prayer is a big deal here. There's no doubt about it. But what that prayer is about is probably the bigger focus.
Oh, okay.
And of course, the will of the Father and the Jesus submission to the will of the Father for you and me. It's such a comforting text.
The two points that are mentioned in reference to prayer, temptation comes up twice, and the cup that you're talking about is mentioned once. So what is this temptation that is being prayed about?
He calls his disciples to pray, lest they enter temptation. And, of course, he's tempted to forego what's coming, the suffering that's coming. And, in fact, he even asks his Father to remove this coming suffering from him, which, you know, that isn't that the temptation we go through every single day, probably multiple times a day, right? There's something that we know we ought to do or ought to say or ought to avoid doing or avoid saying, and we always want to take the easy way out. Who wants to tell someone the words they do not want to hear? And who wants to do the work that really is painful and difficult? We all would rather not suffer, I think. And Jesus is certainly like us in this.
And of course, you became a pastor because you never have to encounter those things.
Yeah, right. Well, you know, one of the foolish things you think when you're thinking about going to somebody who's being a pastor is, well, you know, you get all this glory and honor, and the job's really easy, and you actually learn that that's not...
Not quite the case.
although, I'll tell you, being a radio host has got its crosses, too, and being a father and a husband and a mother and a daughter and a son, for that matter. I mean, there's the Lord's got burdens for us in every aspect of our life because of this broken world, and that that cross is always there for everyone every day. There's something that we're going to want to avoid, and the Lord calls us to be faithful to His will.
I want to spend a moment talking about Luke as a gospel writer, because we haven't really talked about this since the Transfiguration, and since we're doing this study in Luke across about 80 hours of broadcasts, and we're taking this very methodically.
That's wonderful.
Back during the Transfiguration, we talked a little bit about how Luke, as a gospel writer, whenever major events happen, baptism, start of public ministry, Transfiguration, these events are always co-located with prayer. Why does Luke do that?
Jesus has an intimate connection with His Heavenly Father. It's completely natural for our Lord to be talking to His Heavenly Father. And this is a living relationship between Jesus and His Father, and Luke depicts that through this prayer. It is all over the place in Luke's account. And it is, when does Jesus reveal Himself most clearly to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, which I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but after the resurrection, it's when He offers, when He blesses the bread, right? So he's praying, it appears, and this is just the constant setting that Luke has it, and he's showing us also how we as faithful followers of Jesus will take to heart Jesus' words, which are His last words of instruction to His disciples, besides one little negative thing, quit doing that, which we'll talk about today, but His last words of instructions to His disciples before His crucifixion are, keep praying.
Let's begin with our text, verse 39, Luke chapter 22. We go all the way through verse 46 this morning. And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him. And He began in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And He said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And that is the text for today. And just a quick sidebar, Pastor Fleming. I wonder, you know, as we struggle to fight against the ever-increasing secularization of our culture, that if you asked 7 or 10 high school kids, from where do we get the phrase a stone's throw? How many could answer from Scripture?
Indeed, I had that reaction just reading in preparation for today.
Yeah.
I guess I hadn't noticed that. I did get it. In my mind, I was thinking, well, stone's throw, that's about from the pitcher's mound to home plate.
Yeah.
Indeed it is.
But you can't escape, you know, all the great works of literature and so many works of other media, whether it's theater or movies or whatever else, have drawn so much illustration from Scripture. But sadly, today we seem to have lost that connection.
Indeed. The skin of my teeth?
Yeah.
Anyway, there's so many of these wonderful little phrases from Holy Scripture. It is a frightening thing when a people that's been so richly blessed with the Scriptures, the Word of God, and a clear proclamation of it, have acted like the Word of God is the last thing you'd want to study or read or take to heart. It's a frightening time to live in, I think. And I fear that's why our society seems like it's unraveling right before our very eyes.
It does seem to be doing that. So what's interesting, right off the bat here, verse 39, and He came out and went, as was His custom. When He was going to the Passover meal, there's secrecy about this. Two disciples are sent in. There's a man carrying a water jug, and he's supposed to know how to make the arrangements because, well, I guess it's not really public information where this is supposed to take place. But now that Judas is off to do his deadly craft, we're back to our routine again.
Yes. course, and this is completely on purpose, isn't it? So that Judas does know exactly where to find Jesus. Jesus sent him to do what he was to do. And of course, this is all according to God's predetermined plan. So he's got to be public. He's done this throughout all of Holy Week. He's been public. The one exception would be probably the upper room, as you pointed out, where he wants to gather privately with just his closest followers and deliver to them a great deal of teaching, and also, of course, most importantly, his very body and blood, even before it's sacrificed, deliver that to them that they would know to deliver this on in the future. And he also has some last-minute encouragement for them, like to Peter, you know, Satan seeks to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you, you know, and when, you know, then return to your brothers and encourage them, right? Mm-hmm. So there's his, Jesus consistently does this. He puts himself in harm's way in an open, public way. He headed to Jerusalem when everybody told him not to do it, except the Father, and that's exactly why he went there. Well, I guess Moses and Elijah, too, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, talked about his departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem, knowing full well what this will mean. He's predicted it over and over again. This isn't accidental. It's completely according to plan.
So how do the disciples, not named here in this gospel but named in others, how do they know for what to pray when he says, pray that you don't fall into temptation?
I don't know. What do you think?
Well, I you know, the temptations have been something that have stayed with me throughout the lessons as we've gone through them.
Oh, yeah.
From the early part, when Satan tries to deflect, you know, tries to separate the cross from the crown,
mm-hmm.
and all along the way of the earthly ministry, Jesus keeps encountering everyone, and it's always about deflecting him from Jerusalem and from the cross. And I'm wondering, knowing the backstory, what's going to happen here in the text come up Monday, maybe that temptation is to yet again interfere as disciples with Jesus making it to the cross.
You know, and indeed they are going to try to do that,
well,
as you pointed out. And,
yeah.
And it's like they fell right at the very... and they had to. You know, as Martin Franzmann put it famously in one of his sermons a long time ago, the record of the passion of Jesus Christ is also the record of the complete failure of all of his followers. and isn't it fun, Roland, that they have the freedom to tell you this?
Yeah.
They don't hold back their failures. They're wide open about them. How can they do that? How can they have the freedom to do that? Because they know those have been forgiven. They know they have standing in God's kingdom anyway. I bet you tell funny stuff about yourself now and then. And you do it, you know, because you've got confidence in who you are and that your audience loves you anyway. And you know, you've also learned that revealing who you are when you're at your weakest and most failing is an opportunity for people to see that you're real.
You're right. I'm sort of a WYSIWYG kind of guy. What you see is what you get.
Yeah, which is what we love about you.
Were it more people were like you, Pastor Fletcher.
So I think you're right. I think the temptation over and over again is to get away from Jesus' cross, the necessity of it, the necessity of his suffering, death, and resurrection. I mean, to run outside of Luke for a second, go over to Matthew when, you know, Peter rightly confesses by the work of the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, rightly confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Then Jesus predicts that he is going to be delivered over and suffer and die and rise the third day, and Peter tries to interrupt the plan immediately, Jesus calls him Satan.
And what was the big punch-up about yesterday during the Passover? You know, it goes from, am I the one who's going to betray him? No, perhaps it's you. I don't know. Is it me? To, well, who's the greatest among us?
Yeah. But I do love. Somewhere I read a comment on that that these guys have no idea what he's talking about. So what do? They talk about what they know every day.
Right.
Who's the greatest? We all know it's the Cardinals, and they're the best. So. We don't have to argue here, but that's what everybody argues about all the time. Who's the greatest? Who's the best? And in our minds, right? We're thinking, I'm the best pastor.
We do that in our families. We do that in our church committees. We do that in our churches. We do that in our synodical body. We do that everywhere.
Yeah, we do.
It's always what we do.
Which is what was so refreshing when our synodical president got elected, our most recent one, and said, well, congratulations, you continued your unbroken pattern of electing a sinner.
President Harrison did say that, didn't he?
Yeah, we got to keep that humility and sense of humor and knowledge that God's working out all this stuff together for us.
And that's why I was asking, you look at this and he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He knows what he's saying to them, but what do they think he's saying? What are they supposed to be praying? And perhaps that's part of the reason that they're so overwrought with sorrow is they can't figure these things out. They see Jesus is all worked up and emotional about this moment. There's really no reason why he should be, at least not that they can see coming.
Amen. In fact, I think they're so overwhelmed by all of it, right? They fall asleep. because I think they're just overwhelmed. I mean, this is beyond their ability to deal with. They are at the greatest hinge of all human history, and any of us would fail at this point. Isn't it true in your own life, at least it is for me, that if you look back at some pretty critical moments in your life, there were some really wise things I was taught and heard, but I didn't fully understand them or take them to heart, and I'm not sure I actually do now even probably, but they keep getting bigger and fuller as you go along and you look back and you go, oh, now I get it, right?
Yeah.
And it's not going to be until, I think, after Jesus' resurrection and perhaps not really until Pentecost that the full light bulb goes on and they can see all this and see the temptation they're up against. Now in the rearview mirror.
But yeah, and even then it still takes a little bit of time. Peter still has his moments and some of the others, and the Jerusalem church doesn't know how to deal with the Hellenized Jews that are coming into the church. And
which is really comforting because, boy, we sure don't know how to handle what we're doing either, do we? I mean, we know what we ought to do, but, the good I don't want to do, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the bad I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Yeah. I mean, good grief, I haven't made it to bed yet one night in my life. Saying, well, thank you, Lord, I lived a perfect day.
with about a minute left, Pastor Fleming,
sure.
It would strike me that if you're anxious, if you're nervous, that's going to induce you to be an insomniac. I don't know about you, but I've spent plenty of nights rolling and turning, thinking about stuff that I probably couldn't fix even if I could. And here, though, that kind of emotion drives them to sleep. Why do you think that? It seems like the opposite of the natural reaction.
Yeah, depression's an interesting thing, isn't it? And anxiety can keep one up a bunch, and I certainly have experienced that. Great opportunity to pray, by the way, when the Lord does that to us. It's a great opportunity to say, okay, the Lord wants me to be busy praying here. He's tapped me on my shoulder, and so that's what I'm going to do here. Of course, darkness is the time of Satan. You're going to learn that, on Monday with the text then. But depression also can cause one to kind of sleep endlessly, too. It's interesting how it happens, and it happens to different people in different ways at different times.
Pastor David Fleming is our guest this morning on the Bible study. We're in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46, the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we get back, we have to talk about just for what is Jesus praying as he prays here. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or from anywhere in the world, KFUO at KFUO.org. Stick around. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. Our guest this morning is Pastor David Fleming from our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where we've Found out this morning it's still kind of a soggy place way up north. But we will, hopefully things will dry out for you a little bit, Pastor, and you can get about the business. I'm sure there's a lot of stuff you guys have to do outside of the church. You've just been waiting for the opportunity.
Certainly. Yeah, I'm always glad when it's raining, so I can't do that.
Well, I was just going to, I spent some time on your website this morning, and you have a beautiful church you have.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, there's a great deal of artwork on the inside that is by a member here, Edward Riojas, who has done a 160-foot painting around the inside of the nave, the place where the congregation sits, that is of the Te Deum Laudamus, an ancient hymn that shows up in the Matins liturgy. He's also done a number of carvings in our church and some other artwork. It's pretty spectacular, and he just gave it to the congregation, 2 years' worth of work, and he just gave it to us. It's just a beautiful thing.
Would you like to give out the website if folks
sure.
want to take a look at it?
Oh, I'd love for them to. Yeah, www.oursavior, there's no U in the word Savior, oursavior-gr, for Grand Rapids, .org. And on there, number of interesting little things. You can also listen to our associate pastor, Pastor Cheryl's sermons. They've got audio things of our sermons in there and stuff, too. And anyway.
Well, check it out. It's a like I said, it's a beautiful church. You want to take a look at that artwork, that's a great opportunity for you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Before we get to the text and the question I left as we went to the break, let's go to the phones quickly and pick up a call from John. John, good morning. You're up first today.
Good morning. I just wanted to offer a point of information. Yesterday, you had a gentleman phone in. He wanted to know if priests and the Pope admit their sinfulness at the Catholic liturgy. And the pastor said the only liturgy he had been to was a funeral. And at a Catholic funeral, the attention is to the deceased. The body is sprinkled with holy water and covered with a funeral pall and placed at the Easter candle. So that ritual replaces the penitential rite. Now, the penitential rite at every Mass, the Pope and the priest all confess their sinfulness and say that they have sinned grievously through their own faults. And so that's actually the origin of the phrase mea culpa. So most definitely the Pope and the priest admit their sinfulness.
Well, thank you, John. I appreciate you bringing that in.
You're welcome.
Appreciate your time. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Fleming, that was in regards to a question asked by Larry yesterday. I hope Larry's listening and picked up on that. Okay.
Sure.
The text reads, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. For what is Jesus praying? Is he trying to escape the cross? Is he trying to change his Father's mind? What's going on here?
Well, he is asking the Father, if it's possible to remove this cup. So he is asking if it's possible that this be taken away from him. I'd like to talk about that cup a little bit in a moment, because it's a pregnant image from the Old Testament. But ultimately, he's praying, your will be done, just like we do in the Lord's Prayer, which is, that is a incredible, bold, strong, trusting, faithful prayer. I remember years ago, my wife and, well, at that time she was my fiance. My fiance and I were sitting at a Bible class where a vicar was encouraging the members of the congregation to pray boldly and to, you know, to really name what they wanted from God and not to, you know, not to be wimpy in your prayer, be bold. I want this. Give me this, right? You know, nice and firm and strong. And then he suggested somebody ask, well, and then we'd pray, you know, according to your will, right? According to God's will, like we do with things that God hasn't commanded us directly to pray for. And he said, oh, no, that's wimpy prayer.
What?
and to which I responded, well, what did Jesus pray? And I think perhaps, well, certainly the boldest prayer ever. This is the wrestling match of faith with the living God, and our Lord Jesus says, you know, Father, not my will, but yours be done, which is, you know, Jesus taught us to pray earlier in Luke's account to call on God in every manner of need, to be kind of relentless in our praying, and we're certainly allowed to ask for anything before God, as long as we ask that it be done according to His will. And here Jesus asks according to the Father's will, that the Father's will be done, which of course Jesus knows what that will is, that He would drink this cup.
I could maybe understand why someone might have a misunderstanding about that prayer, "Thy will be done," because essentially you're putting yourself in bondage to the Father.
Yeah, which, but
yeah.
if your Father is a loving Father, and you know this because you trust Him,
yeah,
then that's exactly where you want to be. I don't want your children, you know, if your children ask you for a set of super sharp knives when they're very young, would you be a loving father and give them what they want? No, you'd give them something better than they want. Which is, right? So the father, you know, the Father's will is always best. It's always good for us. He always loves us. He always wants to give us exactly what we ask for, or an upgrade, a major upgrade from what we ask for. He knows exactly what's best for us.
See, and what you're pointing out is something, again, that has stayed with me through these lessons, and that's the word perception. How you perceive the way you approach God,
correct,
I think, is reflected in your prayers.
It is. And in the way you worship.
Yeah.
I mean, are you there to do something for God when you worship, or is God there to hand out wonderful gifts to us? And, you know, so are we doing God a favor by being there? I mean, really? When He's there handing out this wonderful forgiveness and mercy that His Son delivers to us because He was willing to drink this cup.
Yeah.
Can I talk about this cup then?
Well, I wanted to ask one other question about this before we get to that.
Okay.
There seems to be some discussion in some circles about whether or not at this moment Jesus could have failed. Could He have gotten up at this moment and said, you know, Peter, the rest of the boys, the world, the Pharaoh, this is all, I'm out of here.
Mm-hmm. This is real temptation.
Hmm.
This isn't fake temptation. He is fully human. He is also fully God, of course. And yes, he could have, according to his human nature, of course he could have failed. And think back to another garden where the first Adam hung out in palatial wonderfulness. I mean, this beautiful garden, he's got everything easy, all work is easy, he's got, you know, this beautiful wife, there's no sin, no trouble, no pain, and he falls, like, in 2 seconds flat. Well, okay.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it didn't last long, yeah.
And Jesus is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he was fully, really tempted. But, of course, he did not succumb. And if he had, that would be the end of it all, right? I mean, there would be no salvation. But, according to his divine nature, of course, he remains faithful, and in his human nature as well. But he endures this on our behalf.
Well, thank you for dragging Genesis back into this, because you have, as you point out, Adam in a garden, the first Adam. You have Jesus in a garden. Where's he been living for the last week?
Yeah,
in the garden,
right
there, Gethsemane, and it's an almost a one for one replay of what happens to Adam the first time around.
I think so. In fact, there's a fun little thing that happens when Jesus gets arrested, that he this isn't in Luke's account per se, if I remember right, but he says, you know, I'm the one you want. So take me, leave these others alone, right? So Jesus acts like the true husband to his bride, the church.
Whereas Adam said, hey, it's your problem, you gave her to me.
Yeah, yeah, right, and sends her to go fight Satan in his place instead of being a true husband to his wife and stepping up and going I should be fighting instead of having you be in front fighting.
All right, now, let's get to the cup here, because this is the cup, as you mentioned, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Revelation all make reference to these kind of cups.
Yeah, they do. If I could read just a little bit from Jeremiah 25. I kind of made a list of all these different features of this cup. It's really awful. Jeremiah 25:15, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." So this is a cup of fury. It's a cup of wrath. And picture it in your mind as the grossest, most disgusting cup full of, noxious poison you can imagine. Although it might have some allurement to it a little bit. I mean, there might be those that are kind of drawn to it a little bit, but this thing is poison. And here in Jeremiah, verse 16, it says, "They will drink it and stagger and go mad." In verse 27, after he goes through all the nations, listing all these people that deserve to drink from the cup, then in 27, "Drink and be drunk, fall and rise no more." And then 28 of Jeremiah 25, "If they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink." Right? So they're not going to want to drink it, but they're going to have to drink it, right?
And it's always drunk in totality, isn't it?
Oh, right. Well, right. This, you drink it to the dregs. Somebody brought us a nice bottle of wine that wasn't all super filtered, and you don't want to drink that last little stuff in the bottle, although you want to because the wine was really good, but it's got that yuck stuff at the bottom, and that's the dregs. This cup gets drained to the dregs, and it does some other things. Jeremiah 51 says the nations are deranged because of it, and that they sleep a perpetual sleep. I think that's called death. Right?
Yeah.
Lamentations 4, verse 21, "You shall become drunk and make yourself naked." Now, and then Ezekiel 23, verse 32, "You will be laughed to scorn and held in derision. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it. You shall break it shards and tear it your own breast." Okay, now, this is kind of gruesome language here, but notice how every single one of these things happened to Jesus after he drank this cup, right?
Oh, yeah.
He staggers under the weight of the cross as he carries it. He's not actually drunk, but he's drunk with the wrath. He's taken the wrath of God. He's become my sin and your sin, the sin of the whole world. He's under the full wrath of God, which is why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He falls into a perpetual sleep eventually, right? He dies. Of course, his isn't perpetual. He is made naked by drinking this cup, right? They strip him naked for the cross. He's laughed at in scorn. He's held in derision. He has sorrow. This is horror and desolation, right? All these things happen to him. Even his skin is torn at, like Ezekiel, the Lord promised through Ezekiel. So Jesus takes all of God's anger, all of his judgment for all the sins of the entire world, including those bombers in Boston, including you and me, and all our sin, all our ugliness, and all God's wrath for all that sin, Jesus drinks so there's not a drop of it left. Now, you did bring up Revelation, where this cup shows up again then, and God does make the followers of the beast drink it, and the false church, Babylon, is going to have to drink it too. That's for those who at the end refuse to drink Jesus' cup of blessing, who refuse to stand under his forgiveness and his bearing of God's wrath. Then this wrath they get stuck drinking it. What a horrific thing. But you can see why, when you look at the way scriptures talk about this cup, and Jesus would know these words well from eternity, of course, but also in his human learning, he would know these words well and would know how awful this cup is that the Father has assigned him to drink.
Now, Pastor Fleming, it prompts a question that after all those descriptions, the cross is so horrific. Why is Gethsemane taking place? Why isn't the cross enough?
Because it's not only the death of Jesus, it's his suffering. He's got to replace all of our failures. He has to live a perfect life in our place. And so he's reliving Adam's failure now and rewriting it correctly. So now, you know, Adam failed in the beautiful garden. Now, Jesus in a very broken garden in darkness, he submits to the Father's will, even though, you know, in this case, not drinking looks more attractive, like eating the forbidden fruit looked attractive to Adam and Eve. But instead, he does the faithful thing, and the Lord preserves him in this. He is, you know, he swapped places with us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus has to have this point where he undoes our failed history and bear the suffering. And really, after he comes out of the garden here, Jesus is completely determined. There's no wavering anymore. There's no possible avoiding the responsibility he has of going to the cross and dying for us. So this is this critical point. And even we see, remember in Galatians it says that he was born of a woman, born under the law, under the crushing weight of God's law and the guilty sentence that puts on all of us. He is under all of that, and that entire weight of us is pressing down on him in, well, olive press garden, Gethsemane, and look, he even bleeds blood, right? I mean, even sweats blood, because he is in such turmoil here. This is real. He's really suffering under the frightening terror of bearing, you know, this total wrath of God, being sentenced to hell in our place. And it's critical that we see this is real, that he's fully human. He really understands our suffering. When we feel like we're under the weight of hell, which we never are, unless we're actually in hell, but he really suffers it in our place, and he knows suffering so that he can be with us, and we can take comfort in knowing that when we're suffering, he knows what it's like to suffer. He is a faithful high priest. He cares about you in the most difficult circumstances, even when your life seems like, you know, it's not working out the way you thought, I don't know, you lose your job, or you lose someone you love, or you bear some difficulty because you're held in derision and mocked for standing faithful for him, or whatever. He knows that suffering. He's really in our place and knows it and has borne it for us on our behalf.
And because the human nature is being crushed, is this why the angel comes and strengthens him?
Sure. This is like the in Mark's account in the the wilderness when he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. The angels come and minister to him. And of course, that's Luke's letting us know that's what the angels are doing on our behalf too, right? I mean, because our standing in God's family is the same as Jesus. When we trust Jesus and we're followers of him and baptized into his death and resurrection, we are just as precious to the Heavenly Father as his son. We're his beloved children. And as Revelation 12 points out, the angels are fighting on our behalf. And Psalm 91 points out, they're guardian angels. They're guarding and protecting us and helping us and delivering to us the forgiveness and mercy and goodness of God's victory in Christ.
The one thing that I thought I would toss your way, we've got, looks like about 5 minutes before the break, so you have some time to develop this. We cannot forget that Jesus is both human and divine at the same time. But which nature is suffering here in the garden?
certainly we know, like, his death, right? God can't die, but the God-man does die, and so consequently we can say in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God dies, right?
Right.
God cannot be born, yet Jesus is God and man, and so in Jesus, you know, God is born, and you could say that Mary is then the mother of God. She gives birth to Jesus, who is God and man, so she's the mother of God, right? So it's not like he separates his natures, and one is going through it, and the other one is there. He's one man, or he's one person, rather, the person of the Christ. And so he bears this together. So here, the God-man suffers, and admittedly, the suffering is more natural to man, but of course, as the God-man, he bears it together. So it's sort of like, I mean, how do you get God's blood? God doesn't have blood except through the incarnation, where in Jesus, God and man, then God does have blood, and he sheds it on our behalf. So here, our God, who is also true man, bears this, anticipates in human anxiety the terrible pain and suffering of hell, and he sees it before him. And just as I imagine, on the other side of death, we're going to be really happy as we die in Christ, and we're going to be filled with joy. But on this side of death, as we're coming closer to it, I don't think that's going to be like sort of nonchalant to us. I'm looking forward to eternal life, but I'm not exactly looking forward to death. And he sees it coming, and you could see the weight of as he sees it coming as the one again on whom all the sin of the world has been placed. This is a crushing weight on him, our God-man, who bears all of this in our place.
Hmm. And here comes that word perception again. How can it be that what's going on here in the garden is actually an act of love? This seems like an act of terror to some.
Yeah, well, I do believe there's some modern theologian who's called this divine child abuse.
Oh, yeah.
which, you know, I remember Dr. Scott Murray having an incredible devotion on if you could see all this from the Father's perspective, from eternity, before the Father, Son, Holy Spirit create the universe, and they know what's coming. They're God, right? I mean, this is the one true God. He knows what's coming, and yet he still creates us. You had children, even though you know at some point your children are going to disobey you, right? I mean, we just sort of forget that part, I think, when we're thinking, oh, it'd be fun to have children. But God knew this, and yet he still did it, which is, that is love, isn't it? And isn't it love as a parent to bear the burden of caring for our children, even when they're rebellious and even when they get themselves into trouble and harm, and you still love them then? This is the Father offering up his Son in place of me so that he could have me. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. This is the immense self-sacrifice of true love. Love always costs something, doesn't it? And, you know, it's like those firefighters rushing in there in West Texas, right? They're doing it out of love for their neighbor, and it costs them their life, right? That, you know, that's what love does.
Pastor David Fleming serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. take the opportunity to take a look at the website today. Beautiful artwork there. Pastor, thanks for a great lesson today.
Oh, well, thanks, Roland. Good to be with you.
All right, guys, Faith and Family is up next. We'll see you Monday.
Listen
Bye-bye.
To the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.